Okay, we want to study here in Luke chapter 23. And last week we left off speaking about the things that the centurion saw. Verse 47, now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Christianity, again, is not based on just a mere religion of ideas. It's not mere theology. It's not just a religious philosophy. It stands upon unrefutable evidence. And the fact that we now look back upon that generation in which all these things occur, which is celebrated by our calendar date. This is May the 13th, 2007. Somewhere about 2007 years ago, these events that we're reading about happened. They happened. They happened in time. They happened in history. These are unrefutable events that so marked the world and people who were living in that generation that we still celebrate it. I don't see how anyone cannot be impressed with such thoughts as that. As I have noted often, there have been many phenomenal events that have occurred throughout human history. But it's this event and this event only that so marked human history that all time is separated. Eternity past from eternity future from this event. As notable as it was when we put a man on the moon, we do not celebrate that achievement with the starting of another calendar. I don't see how anyone cannot be impressed with these kinds of thoughts. How do you explain 2007? Well, it certainly is not based on just a notion. Is based on events that cannot be explained away. We're talking about, as Dr. Henry Morris termed it on the cover of his book, many infallible proofs. That's what we're dealing with. It would be a tragedy for us to live in the world with nothing more than mere religion. It is so important for us to enter into the words of the Apostle Paul in the first chapter of 2 Timothy. I know in whom I have believed and am, what's the word, persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him again that day. We are supposed to be those that are persuaded. We are supposed to be those who have an answer that means something when we talk to people. We are the ones who have the truth. We are the ones who have that truth that has a perfect correspondence in a very real world of tangible things. And as we have learned, any belief, any faith that does not have real-world evidence as a correspondence, what you might say, then we have to regard it as being nothing more than an idea, a philosophy that may or may not be true, an opinion that may or may not be true. But when you come before the court of the human mind with evidence, and your belief is sustained by evidence, then there's no problem finding a ruling in the court. And that's very important for us to understand. Now, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." He could not help but connect all of these events that were taking place with this person that was hanging upon that cross. It was beyond coincidence. There was another thing that we did not take note of the other week. In addition to the earthquake, the veil that was rent, the darkness from 12 until about 3, there was the water and the blood that flowed from his side. This was a very unusual thing. This same centurion, I would imagine, is the same one that is spoken of over in John chapter 19. If you'll turn there with me to John chapter 19, we want to take a look at one more of these unusual events. Of course, there were many things that happened. Brother Dan was talking about the impact of the many graves that were open and the people who went into the city. But that was, which was also one of the many infallible proofs of this particular event, but the graves being open and so forth followed the resurrection of Christ. Right now we're looking at just the events that were right there during that time the Lord Jesus hung upon the cross, which is what Luke 23 is all about. But here in John chapter 19, let's just begin reading at verse 30. "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe." Now, one might read this and just note it as just another one of the things that was done. Nothing that conspicuous about it. But there's something about this event here where when the Lord's side was pierced, there came forthwith out this blood and water. I don't know altogether how to get the kind of handles on that we need to be mightily impressed with the impact that seems to be in these words of the Apostle John. Because the way he's wording it, this is one of these Selah things in the New Testament where you sort of pause and you take notice. Now, this is not something to be read over lightly. This is very notable. It's on the level of the big earthquake. It's on the level of the darkness. It's on the level of the rocks being rent. There's something going on here that needs special consideration. I do not know whether there was some supernatural amount that seemed to flow from the Lord's side that marked this occasion and made it so significant that John would speak of it this way. But let's read it again. But one of the soldiers, verse 34, with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record. And his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. So John is making special notation here of this event. I'd like for you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 5, because John is so impressed with what he sees here, no doubt along with the soldier, the centurion, that he writes even more about it in his epistle, 1 John chapter 5. Let's just read beginning at verse 5 of John, 1 John chapter 5. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And here again, the big issue of this book is the identity of God. Who is he? When you get this right, you'll never be the same again. This is a life-transforming consideration and conclusion. Is coming to know not a philosophical God as spoken and written of by Plato and Socrates and, you know, the great thinkers who were never able to say anything other than vague things about God, such as his existence. There's a big difference between speaking about God and believing there is a God, or being like Nicodemus, who said, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God." That's not good enough. Just being a teacher come from God sort of leaves God still distant from you. All you have there is a representative of God, but you do not have God. Salvation is having him. It's knowing him personally. It's not having someone sort of in between, like a messenger come from God, a prophet, a teacher come from God, as Nicodemus first perceived him to be. No, that man that was standing there in front of Nicodemus was God. That is the life-transforming realization, is meeting him, coming to know him. That's why it's so important for the preacher, the witness, to point people to Christ. It's not enough to come to the preacher. It's not enough to come down the aisle. It's not enough to be baptized. It's only enough when you come to the person of Jesus Christ and you come to know Him. You have to point people to Him. And until a person comes to Him, they cannot be saved. Nicodemus, as a result of the encounter with this person, came to know Him as the Son of God, nothing less. Verse 5 again, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, John said. Even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. So here is the Apostle John, this man who spent 3.5 years with the author of all knowledge and wisdom, as a disciple, as a learner in God's school. And here he is, sometime after now, the resurrection being over, and John is reflecting back on the many things that he has learned, the many things that he had seen. One of those things being the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one that was standing at the foot of the cross as the Lord Jesus looked down upon his mother Mary and the Apostle John, the disciple whom he loved. And he said to Mary, "Behold thy son," referring him to the Apostle John. And saying to the Apostle John, "Behold thy mother." And with his eyes having John look at Mary. What the Lord was doing with those looks and with those words was he was establishing as one of his final works hanging there upon the cross his eternal plan for the formation of a new family. The family of God, the eternal family. He was making it clear to his mother that she was not to be fixed upon him as being her son. She was merely chosen out of thousands of women that could have been the one to give birth to the Lord Jesus. She was blessed in many ways. But she was certainly not to be worshipped. And part of the remarks of the Lord Jesus upon the cross in those final moments was to establish the great eternal truth that she and the Apostle John were to understand. John said in chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. John is here talking about the things that he had seen, the things that he had heard, the things that he had seen with his eyes, the things that they had looked upon and their hands had handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. Part of what he saw was that spear going into the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the depth of the meaning of this would be, I would think, somewhat different to that of the experience of the centurion. Because John would have had more of the theology to lean upon. He would have had more of an acquaintance with the Old Testament scriptures and God's symbolism, the way He has chosen to speak to us and compact volumes of information in short, simple statements because they're symbolic. God's symbolism is just an ingenious way of communicating tons of information with just little short statements. And some of that symbolism, is found in water and blood. In the Old Testament and Exodus chapter 17 and also in Numbers chapter 20, you read about the rock that was smitten. And you remember what happened? The water came out of the rock. That was an Old Testament prefiguring of the cross of Calvary, where the rock would be smitten. The Lord Jesus is clearly identified in Scripture as being the rock. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that He is the rock. And when Moses smote the rock, the water came out. And, of course, the people were happy, because they were perishing to death. They needed water in order to survive. And so you have here an earthly thing to help us understand heavenly truth, much like the Lord Jesus was explaining to Nicodemus. We understand the earthly thing as related to water flowing out of a rock in a desert when you're perishing to death. When there's no water anywhere else, and all of a sudden there's a fountain of water found out there in the middle of a barren desert, and the people are glad. And to go off some other direction away from that water would have been certain death. But it represented life to these people. And of course, this all conveys spiritual truth. Because water in the Scripture is a type of the Word of God. It's a type of the Word of God. Now, you remember what the Apostle Peter said after the Lord had said some things in John chapter 6, and they were rather hard sayings, and many of the disciples started to depart and go off a different direction in a barren wilderness, as it were. You know what happens to people when they do that. When you walk away from the source of life, you perish. But Peter got it right. He said, Lord, where can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Thou hast the words of eternal life. Well, if you understand the spiritual impact of that statement, there's a parallel between words, that is information in the mind, and water, literal water coming out of a fountain in the desert. Folks, where would we be without the Word of God? I mean, can you imagine what kind of famished condition we would be in, what kind of desert we would be in without the Word of God? You see, what is absolutely necessary to life, to eternal life, is the water of the Word of God. John the theologian understood these things.
Mr. Grinch, if I might, being able to see the springs of the Yeti, it's you're, when you're talking to me about these things, or you're saying these things, I can see this picture. It's the desert land that is so dry that if you don't find water, you're going to die.
Mm-hmm.
And water is so precious there that they know where the water is. But it's so sick that you smell it before you get there.
Mm-hmm.
You're talking about it's so dry and there's no fresh water anywhere. And out of the side of this mountain is this water, fresh, clean water that green all around.
Mm-hmm.
So what you're giving, it's an intense thing that John is trying to convey.
That's right. He is mightily impacted by what he's seeing because you see in his mind, As a man who at this point in his life, I mean, this is the Apostle John who would very shortly, you know, write the book of the Revelation. Here is a theologian, and he's putting together for us precious thoughts. And the precious thought that he's putting before us here is the connection between that rock in Moses' day that provided life-giving water with the cross of Calvary, the fulfillment of the figure in the Old Testament. And so here he is standing at the foot of the cross and he says, that which we have seen, that which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the Word of life, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. And so John is mightily impressed with what he sees coming out of the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he sees all this symbolism coming together in fulfillment in a person. And part of what he sees coming out of the side of the Lord Jesus is water. And probably, I do not know, but probably a supernatural amount. There were unusual things that were happening that day. There were many things beyond the ordinary taking place. I mean, it's not every day you have an earthquake and rocks being rent and things happening in the temple that are totally unexplainable. There was something unusual about this too. In what reading I've been able to get hold of, I'm not really able, from a medical standpoint, to address these issues. I've run into a number of thoughts, and I certainly do not have expertise in this respect to speak a whole lot about it. I can just relate some of the things that I have come across, one being that the nature of the Lord's death being the way that it was, that he very likely died of a broken heart. And how that this blood had emptied into that, is it called the epicardium? Is that right?
Pericardium. The pericardium is the sac that holds the
heart. And so I've run across some commentary on maybe some physical explanation for the blood being there at that part of the body, so that when the sword went in at that direction, it maybe went up. No doubt the soldier was striking for the heart. I don't know. But from his side, with it going up, I mean, if he was up and on the cross, I mean, it would seem that it would strike him that way. But the point being made by the commentators that he had died a supernatural death, because even Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And so some commentators try to tie a bit of the miraculous there to that particular aspect, the fact that blood and water came out at the same time, and had he not died of a broken heart, probably these two things would not have come out of his side the way it did. I don't know. Those are just things that I've read. I just do not have the background to say that much about it. But the theology part is quite clear in Scripture. There is no question whatsoever about the importance of water on this earth, and how that without it you will perish. You will die without water. And the Lord takes earthly things like that, concepts that we can clearly connect with, and he inseparably links it with himself. And when you grow to understand theologically that the Lord takes water and makes a comparison of that with his word, the water of his word, then you see that you can't live without that either, any more than you can live without water on this earth. You've got to have the water of God's word to survive. And you'll perish if you leave that water. And that's the significance of Peter's words. Where can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. The words of eternal life. We need that information. We need the fountain of God's words, or we perish. But we need more than that. Because you see, the word alone will not save you. As a matter of fact, the word alone condemns you. It's represented by the standard of God's righteousness, which is the law. The standard of God's righteousness, the written law, the Word of God, condemns every man on the face of the earth. It is by the reading of the righteousness of the law of God, the water of God's Word, that every mouth is stopped and all the world becomes guilty before God. John understood that. And that's why he puts all this significance here in verse 6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, I can almost hear him saying, if we could sit down there with him and say, John, explain that a little bit more. he would say, "Don't you understand the significance of the blood? Don't you understand that we need the blood? We need his death. We need the life that issues forth from the message of the cross of Calvary, the glorious gospel message that he died in our place as our substitute. He paid our sin debt with his own precious blood. He didn't just come down from heaven with a message concerning the standard of God's righteousness. And as a matter of fact, prefigured in the water, prefigured in the law, is the blood of Calvary's cross because of what we understand about water baptism. There's water baptism. What is water baptism? Well, water baptism speaks of the death and the burial and the resurrection. The whole gospel message is in the baptism. And so in the ordinance of baptism is included the cross of Calvary. Included in it is the message of the blood. But you see, the Lord came with more than just words. He came with the actual fulfillment of what we needed when he shed his precious blood upon Calvary's cross in our place. John was mightily impressed with this. I mean, there was a carrying out to the very end of all the Old Testament symbolism. The death of the Lord Jesus had been foreshadowed since the Garden of Eden. And we're reading about its fulfillment in our studies of Luke chapter 23. Now, I think that it would be appropriate for us to go to Genesis chapter 2 to take just a little bit more of a look at this symbolism and how the entire Bible is just woven without seam. As we see events that are here separated by 4,000 years, a perfect harmony in the teaching and everything. Through the representation of Adam and Eve and what they would symbolize concerning Christ in the church. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept." I think it was Morris that said, those of you that maybe have a Defender's Bible, said that there is a parallel between this and the death of the Lord Jesus on Calvary's cross. Referred to as a deep sleep. How that before death entered into the world, now think about this, death did not enter into the world until Adam and Eve sinned, as we read it in Genesis 3. But is it not true that before sin entered into the world, there was a death spoken of before the foundation of the world in the person of Jesus Christ? And that is prefigured. Here is death prefigured before sin even entered into the world. Adam was, for all intents and purposes, dead in this deep sleep. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. God refers to death as sleeping. You see that in John chapter 11. You remember when Lazarus had died? He had died. It tells you there. He had died. The Lord Jesus explained to the disciples, he sleepeth. He sleepeth. In the mind of God, he was not dead. He was just asleep. He knew what he would do. He knew he was going to raise him from the dead. But in the mind of God, he was just asleep. That's precious. Biological evolutionism doesn't embrace that. That philosophy of despair, where death is the end of everything. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man, or out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And of course in Ephesians we see the connection there in the New Testament between Christ and the church. And here, way back 4,000 years before the spear goes into the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, of which this is a figure, we understand that the bride, this closeness between a bride and her husband, the groom, is made possible because of what the Lord Jesus would do for us upon the cross of Calvary. Can't you see the special relationship because of his death? Look at verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This is the Lord's way of showing how personal salvation is with you and me. I mean, it's as though he has left the Father. He comes down here into this world. He finds him a bride. And this relationship is going to be special for all eternity. A special relationship between Christ and the church, which is you and me. I believe the Apostle John understood all these things. Let's go back to Luke chapter 23. And let's look at verse 48. And all the people that came together to that site, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. We see that some smote their breasts and returned, and others stood afar off. there's not a whole lot positive there when you think about it. To just smoke your breast and return and to stand afar off beholding these things. A lot of people like that when it comes to the preaching of the gospel. One of the things that I love about the Apostle John and John's gospel, just the writings of John, is the closeness of the man to the Lord. You don't ever see him afar off. He's the one that was leaning on the bosom of the Lord Jesus there in the 13th chapter of John's gospel. I mean, you can just see that with your imagination if you just think about it, the Lord being there at that table. And here's John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And the reason that's said is because the Lord is drawing special attention to the fact that John deeply loved the Lord Jesus Christ. He deeply loved him. Some people are closer to the Lord than others of the Lord's people. One of the most convicting things that I've ever heard our pastor say in this church is this: you are as close to the Lord as you want to be. Everybody's got their comfort zone. And they will allow the Lord to get ever so close to them. And then they put up their hand and they say, "That's close enough." If you come any closer, there's something else I'm going to have to stop. If you come any closer, that's a little bit more death to self than I'm willing to involve myself in at this particular time. That's one of the most convicting thoughts I've ever had. You are as close to the Lord as you want to be. How close was John? I mean, you can't get much closer than John. That's why it's so important to read John's writings and think about that man. There are those who merely smite their breasts and return, and there are those who stand afar off. I guess the question is, where are you? Where am I when it comes to these kinds of things? Our time is gone. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Brother Adam, will you dismiss us this morning, brother? Thank you for our mothers.